We're going to be reading in Hebrews today, so we're going to start by me reading that Hebrews passage, and then Todd's going to come up and preach it. So to the degree you are able to, let's stand in reverence for God's word, and we shall read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 29. For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged not that another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just take a, I just want to take another second to pray, if we could. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that you are good and perfect and true. Father, I just pray that for this time in your word this morning that we would focus on you, God, that your spirit would speak to us, not by the spirit of a man, Lord, but your spirit, Father. And God, I pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, good morning, church. My name is Todd. I'm one of the pastor elders here. If we haven't had a chance to meet, please, before you leave, come do so. So I get the honor of getting to finish out chapter 12. And we are coming to an end in our time in Hebrews. So as we close out 12, we'll spend a few weeks in 13, and then that'll be it. We'll be on to something new. I actually think this is my last time teaching from the book of Hebrews for this series. So it just feels weighty this morning of what God's word says. And I just want to acknowledge that here, that like the verse 29 is true. Our God is a consuming fire. And I just, it's my desire to approach this with the reverence and the awe that is being commanded here in the text. So the teacher of Hebrews has exhorted his audience to keep the faith, just as their Old Testament predecessors did, to endure discipline and to pursue holiness. Finally, last week, Mike preached through verses 18 through 24, and we looked at the two mountains, Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, and how instead of Mount Sinai, where access to God was limited, we have come to Mount Zion, where the veil was torn, and we are now able to enter into perfect communion with God through Jesus. It is there, it's here in verses 25 through 29, where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time, and that we will receive one more warning from the author. You see, we have full and complete access to the Father through the death and resurrection of Jesus. For as the teacher said way back in chapter 4, we may approach the throne of grace with boldness. However, we are not meant to be flippant. We are not to reject the good gifts that has been given to us. For the God of the family that we are now a part of is still that same God that was on Sinai. It's a continuity. It's the same God. There's this bad idea about God that I exist in the world, and I think we often fall into the trap in this idea too, that we have the difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. Right? And the God of the Old Testament is this, he's this angry old man in the sky, and he'll smite anyone who looks at him funny. And then, you know, there's the God of the New Testament in Jesus. You know, he's kind of a hippie. you know, he's about peace and being nice to one another, and that's where we experience grace and love. And nothing can be further from the truth. The Old Testament God shows mercy all the time. He's patient with the people for centuries. You think a God who isn't merciful would call a man like David a man after his own heart? And Jesus gets pretty critical at times, and not just of the Pharisees or the people that are not in his camp. He's pretty critical of his own people more often than not. He told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." The God of the Bible is one God. Spoiler for the next couple weeks, Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 13 says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the same God that gave the law to Moses is the same God that came to earth as a baby and tore the veil and brought us into communion with him. And he gave us warnings of the judgment that would come for those who rejected his words spoken through Moses. So then, what do you think is going to happen to those who reject the words spoken by the Lord Jesus himself? See, here in the final passage of Hebrews 12, the author is, this passage touches a lot of other passages. So if you're like a Bible flipper, just like keep your bookmark or your finger, because like the next couple minutes, we're going to hop around. It will all be up on the screen though. So first thing I want to read though is Hebrews chapter 2. This is where this idea that the author has been working with starts. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. So if you remember way back in chapter 1, almost, I think right around a year ago, The preacher is arguing that Jesus was greater than the angels. So therefore, as the argument goes in chapter 2, if what the angels have to say bear a lot of weight, then how much more do the words of Jesus bear? This has been the theme of Hebrews, that this is why our series is titled Better, because Jesus is the better solution to the solutions they were trying to come up with. Which means what he has for us and what he's telling us carries more weight, and it's not to be trifled with. So at Sinai, the earth shook when God speaks again. And the heavens, when he speaks again, will shake. The heavens and the earth will shake. This is actually the promise made in Haggai in chapter 2. Which is what the author is referencing in verses 26 and 27. So Haggai chapter 2 says this: "Who is left among you who saw the house of its former glory? How does it look to you? Doesn't it seem like nothing by comparison? Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest, be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you. The declaration of the Lord of armies, this is a promise I made for you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid, for the Lord of armies says this once more in a little while. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations so that all the treasures of the nations will come out. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and the gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. So this, in Haggai chapter 2, this was a prophecy of encouragement to those who were rebuilding the temple after the exile in Babylon. The Lord was reminding them of what he had done and what he was going to do. Now, when he says shake, when he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, what that means is he's going to judge. The Lord judged the nation of Egypt, and eventually he will judge all creation. The Lord is going to judge all things, and everything that is not eternal will not remain, and all that is eternal will remain. Did you guys ever do, when you're a kid, or maybe you've done this project with your kids where you kind of like take a piece of construction paper and you like paint a picture or write a sign or something with like a glue stick, and you cover that glue stick, the paper, in like glitter or macaroni or beads or whatever, and then what do? You shake the paper, right? And all the stuff that's not touching glue falls off, and you're left with like the coolest macaroni sign that's ever been made. Or at least that's what my mom said. But, right? But the remaining picture or message is what you intended to remain. Now picture that, but with everything, right? God will shake all of creation, and all that will be left over is what he intends to be left over. All that will be left over is what is permanent. This is the same picture that we see in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them, and will be with their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated at the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these are the words are faithful and true." What the children of Israel saw was just a precursor of things to come. It was a precursor to the restoration of all things, where he wipes away everything that is temporal and only the eternal remains. Because if something is temporal, it is temporary. If it is temporary, it is ruled by death. And Jesus defeated death on the cross. Jesus killed death. Christian, are we putting our hope in things that will fall away when shaken? Do we put our hope in the temporal things that in the long run do not matter? Or are you looking for the eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken? Our world is full of distractions. Certainly, the ancient world was as well. But I don't think ancient Romans had a little rectangle in their pocket that was actively trying to distract them from every single moment of their lives, right? So if the preacher has to remind his audience to be thankful, if the preacher has to remind his audience to worship God with reverence and awe, to set their focus on him above all things, how much more then do we need it? You see, God is a consuming fire. That is weighty. That is heavy. And that's, he's playing on two major places. He's referencing basically two major places in the scriptures where God is described this way. The first one is in Exodus 24. This is at the Mount Sinai, where Moses is receiving the law. It says this, "When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the cloud. The appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is how God appeared to them. This is how he led them through the wilderness for 40 years, as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." Which was, mind you, the latest in a long line of signs and wonders that God had shown the people of Israel through the plagues, through the Red Sea, through providing them with food and water. This is who God was, which you can see why they were frightened. And the second is another warning. The second is from Deuteronomy 4, the second passage that refers to God as a consuming fire, is a warning passage that Moses speaks in Deuteronomy. It's a long passage about idolatry. I'm just going to read this section. But be careful that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you, and make an idol for yourself in the shape of anything that has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This passage was written, it serves as a warning against idolatry. Moses, if you read the whole chapter, which I encourage you to, he kind of goes through and kind of lists all the major images that somebody could make an idol out of. And is like, don't do any of that. God is jealous. He will discipline you if you worship anything but him, if you worship the things that he made as opposed to him. The picture that the scriptures paint of God is that of a loving God. A God who cares for his people, a God who is concerned for his people, a God who rescued his people. But he's not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God that you can play games with. He's not a God that you can just go see on the weekend and then do whatever else the rest of the week. It's not that he's not approachable, but he must be taken seriously. And I think we kind of get this mixed up in our heads, like we feel like if you have to take someone serious, like they're not approachable, right? And if they are approachable, it's because they're very casual or weird goofballs and whatever, and you can talk to them casually. But this is where we see this tension take place, that we may enter the throne room boldly, but it's not a game. I had a teacher when I was in high school. He was my junior English teacher. Yeah. And 15 years goes by. His name was Mr. Herman. He was, at the time, he wasn't one of my favorite teachers, but looking back now, he was one of the kind of the better teachers I had. He wanted you to succeed. He would go above and beyond for you. He would challenge us on stuff. Mike would come visit us and have lunch with us, and they had a run-in, and he didn't like Mike, and I thought that was funny. do you remember that? but he wanted his students to succeed. And he would do everything he can. I remember one time he let me like rewrite a whole paper because I had made a mistake on it. But he wasn't putting up with shenanigans. Like, discipline, it came quickly, and it came swiftly. But here's the thing. There was hardly a discipline problem because we respected him. Because we understood him. We understood what he was like and what he was trying to do. He was approachable, but you didn't mess with him. He was lively, yet he was serious. this is what our Father is like. This is why I think like the hippie Jesus picture is so problematic. It doesn't paint the full picture. And we can't go to the other end of the spectrum either. You know, sometimes we want the Jesus that's flipping over tables 24/7. And we can't have that. He was both. The Jesus who chased out money changers with a whip was the same Jesus who said, "Let the little children come to me." This is the Jesus we worship. Is this the Jesus that you are grateful for? Do you approach him with reverence and awe? But you know, of course, you spend 40 years with a literal pillar of fire coming from the sky. It's very easy to have reverence for that, right? Like that's clearly like something insane that I've never seen before is happening, and it's happening all the time, so I'm going to respect it. Like that must have been very easy for the Israelites. And then you read the Old Testament, it's like, oh no, they complained a lot too. But you know, they must have had it easier, and you know, us in the church, we don't have it as easy. Because we don't see those crazy miracles as much. But the early church also didn't have a pillar of fire. But what the church has is better than what ancient Israel had. We have God's word in the Holy Scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit inside us. And we have the resurrection of the dead. That is our consuming fire in this analogy. That the God of the universe came to earth. He was born as a poor peasant in a poor community living under oppression of an empire. An empire that was cosplaying as him. An empire that was pretending that they were him. He lived a sinless life. He healed the sick and cast out demons. He taught us a way to live that was 180 degrees the opposite of what any other system or teaching had come before him. And when that empire came for him, he gave himself over to them. He allowed them to kill him in the most shameful way possible, and then he was raised again. And now all the power and authority has been given to him. And that's not even the whole story. He gave us his Holy Spirit, and now every single person that puts their trust and allegiance in him has the third person of the triune God living inside of them. Now we live in an already not yet, with a Spirit guiding all the church until the day comes where he returns and makes all things new. That we have a permanent home and a permanent kingdom with him for all eternity. Are you feeling the reverence and awe yet? This isn't the story I would tell. I don't think this is the story anybody would tell. This isn't something you just make up. But this is the consuming fire we have witnessed. While we do have communion with Jesus, and we can approach boldly into the throne room of grace, this story, it flies in the face of our "Jesus is my co-pilot" culture, right? Our bumper sticker culture, right? And here's the thing, I'm not against bumper stickers. I'm not against shirts and hats. But we probably shouldn't be able to fit our entire message inside of a single pun, right? This felt like less of a rabbit trail as I was writing it down, but here we go. In Europe, it's not. We'll see. In Europe, during the 17th and 18th centuries, we have this thing called the Enlightenment. Which was this movement that emphasized reason, individualism, and scientific analysis. Its philosophies, it created a lot of the framework that kind of gives the foundations for our constitution in the U.S., as well as other nations that were beginning to morph into democracies at the time. So to be clear, I'm not saying it was a completely bad movement. There were lots of good and bad in it, and a lot of people have very strong opinions about this time period in history. However, it was started as a response to the wars of religion that had plagued the West since the start of the Reformation. Protestants and Catholics killing each other in mass. Lots of people claiming to worship Jesus, murdering each other. So the Enlightenment comes in and says, hey, let's not take this religion thing too seriously. You know, let's talk about politics, let's talk about philosophy, let's get 24-hour cable news. Let's do some science, but let's leave Jesus out of it. Let's save that for Sunday. Monday through Saturday, come on, let's be serious, right? We have this guy called Darwin. He really seems to be figuring things out. This is where things like deism start to gain traction. Belief that, yeah, there's probably a God out there somewhere, but it's not the God being talked about the Bible or any other religious text, so why doesn't everybody just kind of figure it out on their own? In a good effort to curtail religious violence and totalitarianism, it helped create a culture that does not want you to give reverence to Jesus. We are children of that culture. We are the descendants from that world. You know, after all, isn't deism, that's kind of just a fancy word for spiritual but not religious, right? So we have a unique challenge because we have a God who demands more than one day a week. He wants all of us at all times. And why shouldn't he? But we live in a culture that was basically designed in a lab to draw our attention away from at every waking second. And here's the thing. I know you see a guy up here talking about the Bible, like you expect like five practical steps to have more reverence and awe in your life. But there's really nothing I can say or do that will create that awe or reverence inside of you. There's nothing that I can do to generate gratitude inside your heart. I can only point to what he's done. Pause, meditate, focus on all that he is. And just do the math. If the God of everything willingly died on a cross for you, why wouldn't you want to give him everything? Why wouldn't you worship him? And not just in song, like we're about to do, although that is important too, but in word and in deed. Why do we not wake up surprised that anything is happening at all? Like you're on a planet right now. You realize that? You're on a planet that is moving 1,000 miles an hour through space, and it's spinning on an orbit about another 1,000 miles an hour, and it's orbiting around a sun that I looked up the speed of that, and I didn't write it down, but it's quick, too. Like, I was having it kind of like a crisis while I was writing this stuff down. Like, we live in an insane universe, and it doesn't make any sense. But because the God who is a triune being, so before there was anything, he was already in perfect relationship. He wanted more relationship, and he wanted to share his creativeness with others. So he made a universe, and he made molecules and cells and plants and animals and other planets that humanity will probably never even discover before he returns. And then all this happens, and the people he made just says, no thanks. Right? No. We're good. We'd rather have this fruit instead. This snake seems to be making a lot of sense. And he doesn't just wipe us out. He made a way to fix it. Are you not grateful? Are you not surprised by that all the time? It's unfathomable who he is and what he's done. Worship team, you can come up. Look at the scriptures. In that book, it tells you the story that leads to life. That the God of the scriptures wants you. But he is holy. And we are really not even close to being worthy of being with him. And he is not to be taken lightly. But he has made a way for us through his son. We can approach him now. But he is still holy. N.T. Wright said this, it isn't that God has stopped being holy. God hasn't changed a bit. It is rather that Jesus has opened a new and living path through the curtain right up to him. Only when we remind ourselves of God's holiness do we fully appreciate the significance of what Jesus achieved. Only when we understand the holiness of God will we understand the beauty of the cross. So I can't create a feeling of you of gratefulness or reverence or awe inside of you. And if I tried to, it would be fake. No one can create that feeling inside of you. But what you need to do is to reflect on his holiness. Every single day, we should be like Isaiah in the throne room in Isaiah 6. Like, man, I am this close to God. I'm toast. Like, I'm done for, right? But instead, what happens, instead of a seraphim taking a burning coal and cleansing you, God himself has already cleansed you. And then he brings you closer. And then on the next day, closer. And we spend our lives being more aware of his holiness and being more aware of our sin and more taken aback by how much he wants us despite that. Until the day he makes all things new. Until the day he shakes the heavens and the earth and only the good, beautiful, and true remain. And everything that you thought was important will burn off you like hay, wood, and stubble. But you will be saved. Lord, may that day come quickly. May we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life to come. Father, I just pray your spirit would indwell us here, that we would be in awe of you, that we wouldn't be able to handle all that you've done for us. Pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to take communion. It is a celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is a sacrament of the church. It is an outward sign commanded by Christ that points to an inward spiritual reality already given by God's grace. So it's exclusive to those who have placed their allegiance with Jesus. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, I ask that you let the tray pass. But I implore you, let this be the last time the tray passes. If you have not repented and submitted yourself to Jesus, I pray you would make that decision today. You can come speak with me. I'll be up front. You can come speak to somebody else who you know is a believer, if that's you.